I do want to share something with you that I think is just more proof of kingdom math. Kingdom math does not work the same way that you've learned in your schools. It just doesn't. It doesn't make sense. There's just no logic behind kingdom math whatsoever, and you just don't know what it's going to look like in the end. But it turns out that you can pour out in abundance, and your bank account doesn't seem to budge. That's how kingdom math works. Is you can be lavish in giving, and your bank account's not affected in the least. I don't know how it works, but it does. You know, we don't have to actually try to make logical sense of faith things. Yes? All right. You're going to have to be a little bit more alive. Thank you. Excellent, Megan. That was very good. It's very, very good. I wanted to take a few weeks to really just like point back to Jesus, to get back to this simplicity of understanding who he is and what it is that he has done, and how are we to emulate that on the earth, right? I think that there's so many times that we have a lot of clutter that comes in, and we're attempting to make sense of things that are beyond the context of just Jesus. And then we get ourselves in this space where we're like, I don't understand any of it, so therefore I don't want to do any of it, right? I had a conversation with Titus this morning. We were talking about the voice of God, and he was explaining to me the varied voices that you have to wade through to get to the voice of God. And I think that this is what happens when we get outside of the context of Jesus, when that fails to be the foundation of who we are and what we're pursuing, there begins to be this clutter. And it's like the Peanuts cartoons, right, where the teacher's wah, 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 you know. And it's like you can't really make sense of anything at that point. It's just cluttered. And I want us – did you not like that? Okay. I want us to get back to this place where the voice of our shepherd is sharp in our ears. Yes? Does anybody want that? Do you want the sharp voice of the shepherd in your ears, and not feeling like you're having to contend with all of the other, quite honestly, nonsense? Yeah. I've even gone through time periods where I'm like, oh my gosh, I'm listening to too many different voices. It's not that they're not saying the right things. I'm just collecting too many opinions on a matter. And so I have to start like cutting them out and being like, okay, God, you know, you alone know who I need to be listening to right now, who is going to be able to actually help build up and equip who I am in this season based on what you have for me. And I think that that's wisdom when we do that. We're like, okay, I've come to this place where I feel like I can't hear anything and I have no movement and I'm irritated and annoyed with everybody around me. I have to start cutting off all of the excess that doesn't actually contribute to my peace, right? Anybody like peace? Yes? I love to attempt to describe the feeling of peace when it comes on me because it's floaty. It's the only word I can ever come up with. It's like, I feel floaty. And last Saturday, Mark Birchmation had prayed for me. I mean, if that's what you call it. And and suddenly, I felt floaty, and it was in this place I knew that peace was wanting to take me beyond my own understanding. We know what the scripture says, that peace is something that surpasses all understanding, and it's really bizarre when it starts happening in a physical manifestation, and God is literally wanting to float you off the ground and lay you down to get you beyond your own understanding. And I needed that. I needed that to happen because it brought me beyond where I was into a deeper place with him, where there's not all the noise. Anyone? Okay. Okay. Again, you're going to have to give me some energy. So I was thinking about Jesus in terms of discipleship, and the song selection this morning was just so spot on and so sharp and so like in my face, and I love worship that's in my face. You know, anybody else love worship that's in your face where you're like, gosh, dang it, they read my mail kind of thing. That's my favorite kind of worship, when you like, you can't just coexist in the space. Like, you have to confront the thing that is, like, blasting you. And so all of those songs are just like, oh, especially the I just want to see your face, Lord. There's nothing quite like singing, I only want to see your face, right? Just want to see your face, Jesus. So I was thinking about Jesus in context of discipleship and what it means. Like, what did he reveal to us about how we're to live our lives out? Who was he and what was required? Because if you've recently read through the Gospels, you know that there were things that Jesus was doing and that Jesus was saying, that, and the disciples are like left in this space of like, I don't get it, right? Does anybody else read through the Gospels and you see this where the disciples are like, what's he doing now? Like, this doesn't make sense. Like, I got him when he was over here and he was doing this, but now he's shifted and now he's doing this, and now I feel very confused about who Jesus is. And I think that can happen to us so easily when he's revealing himself in a different way, and we're like, ah, I just want to master you, Jesus, is essentially what we're saying. And that is actually a haughty attitude toward the Lord rather than a submissive attitude to the Lord. And so we've got to posture ourselves appropriately before him so that he can reveal himself to us in any old way he wants to, right? So join me in Mark. I'm going to the book of Mark, chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Issues? Online issue? Hello, online. That's okay. Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 13. We're going to see Jesus in a few different ways through what it is that we're going to read here. Verse 13, people were bringing little children to Jesus in order that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked the people. When Jesus saw that, he was indignant and said to them, let the little children come to me. Don't stop them, because the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never inherit it. After taking them in his arms, he laid his hands on them and he blessed them. So here we see Jesus in two different ways, right? The way that he's receiving the children is like a papa. He just wants to put his hands on them. He just wants to bless them. And then we see Jesus turning to face the disciples in a completely different way, right? So Jesus is multifaceted in one instance. He's indignant with the disciples, like, who do you think you are? Have you ever had Jesus say that to you? Who do you think you are? Because we've missed it? That's what he's saying. What on earth could you possibly be thinking right now? Don't you know? I love it when Jesus puts us in our place. When he disciples us with his shepherdy voice. Don't you know, like, what's going on here? Don't you know that you actually have to become like one of them to even inherit the kingdom of God? Listen, This is not easy. The disciples had to have been reeling at this point, because if you're a disciple and you're following Jesus, you have given up everything to do so. And you don't get the guy, ever. Like, he's always doing things, and you're like, left with, huh? I thought we were supposed to get smart, Jesus. Right? And now Jesus is going like, fellas, if you can't become like them, where your only desire is to draw close to me and come and sit on my lap just so I can touch you, if you outgrow that, you're doomed. Right? How often do we find ourselves there in that place where we're approaching Jesus with the full-on package of all that we know? And he's going, you're puffed up. This is arrogance. Drop the act and come to me like a child. And then he just scoops us up. Right? He just scoops us up. And his desire and his intention at that moment is just to bring us near and allow us to feel his touch once again. If you're ever in a place where you're like, Jesus, I don't know where you're at, consider what you're approaching him with. What are you wrapped up in? One time I had this moment with Jesus, and I come to him, and I was like, super serious. I can't get there. I can be super serious. And he just simply looks at me, and he's like, why do you come to me wrapped up in gifts? I was like, shoot, Jesus. And don't you know that, like, one phrase from Jesus, like, I could pretend like I don't understand what he's saying, but in my heart of hearts, I know exactly what he's saying. That, like, I front. I wrap myself up in all the gifts that he gave me in the first place, and I come before him. Aren't you impressed? And he's like, no, right? Like, they came from me. And why do you think you need to buffer yourself when you come before me? Come like a child, right? Come like a child. Because a child has innocence, and we're more than capable of getting there. We can come to him like a child. We just have to begin to practice being a little one, being innocent before him, believing everything that comes from him, trusting his touch, trusting that the next touch from Jesus is going to change everything. And it does. It does change everything. Okay, let's go on. Verse 17, as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up, knelt before him, and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Good question, right? Why do you call me good? Jesus asked him. No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. He said to him, teacher, I've kept all of those things from my youth. Looking at him, Jesus loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go sell all you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. But he was dismayed by this demand, and he went away grieving because he had many possessions. Here again, we see Jesus responding in a way that is like, what? I mean, if you're following this man, you've got to be going like, am I ever going to get it? Am I ever going to understand him? This man is a rich young ruler. He has loads of money, if you know what I mean. Do you think that Jesus' mission could have used money? You know there's at least one disciple going, Jesus, stop it! Jesus, shut up! He's got money! Right? Wanting to make space, who? Did you say who? Thank you, Biden. But Jesus does the opposite. He knows. I mean, this guy is going, yeah, the Ten Commandments. I got this. I can do this. I've been practicing that since I was little. Jesus is going, no, there's still something left. You have come to me surrounded in your possessions, in your wealth. And that just won't do. Because who inherits the kingdom? Children. And children do not come before the king wrapped in anything. Just innocence, just purity. So he sends him away. And the guy goes away, honestly, probably brokenhearted, because he came to Jesus thinking, this is it. This is my moment. I'm going to be known as one who follows this man. And Jesus is like, you're welcome to. Go sell everything. Individually, we don't have any idea what it's going to cost us to follow Jesus. The only thing I can tell you for certain is it will cost you everything. Do I know what everything means to you? No. Everything for Peter meant that he'd leave his job as a fisherman. Everything for the rich young ruler meant selling all of his possessions and following Jesus. Peter didn't have much. If you remember the story well, he owed much. And Jesus didn't just relieve him of his occupation, but he also covered his debt. This other man is a completely different circumstance. And he must go and sell everything to follow Jesus. I don't know what it's going to cost you. I don't know what everything looks like. I think part of the problem in our Western Christianity mentality is that we believe that there was something offered for free. And when we start believing that, we start to slip. Salvation, yes, is applied to us without cost. And it was not measured. It was given in large abundance. It is not free. The moment that we think that it was free is where we start to miss the point. Jesus paid everything. Everything. You know why he can turn a rich young ruler away and tell him to go sell all of your possessions? Because he is God. He already stepped out of heaven. He already stripped himself of all that was his as deity. So he can look at the rich young ruler and say, no, there's a cost. There's a cost. I already paid it. Follow suit. I already stripped myself of everything. See, even the picture of Jesus in flesh like you and I should be a costly vision for us to take in. God bringing himself down into the same level of creation. Okay, let me paint the picture this way. Let's say that we're having a craft day and we're doing craft projects. Hold on. I need a prop. This one. This one's really frilly, so I'm going to use it. We had a craft day, didn't we, kids? A couple of months ago, we crafted. Christy brought all of the supplies, and we crafted. And this is what we made. We made things that can whirl about. They were intended to worship Jesus, right? We could wave them before Jesus, and that would bring him something that would please him, right? Okay. So let's say I created this, okay? I didn't make this one, but I did make one. I haven't seen it, but I did make one. But let's pretend I made this. I glued the ribbon on. I cut the ribbon to the specific size that I wanted. I brought this piece of art into being. They go astray. The little flaggy flyy things go astray. I have no choice. I have to become like my creation in order to salvage it, in order to bring it to a place of saving. I have to strip myself of anginess and become like the wavy thing in all its glittery ribbonness. That's what Jesus did. I know, poor example, but you understand better what I'm saying. He had to completely, he is not human. He is God. He is God, the one who's capable of using his voice to bring all things into being with one word. With one word, he brings things into being. One word. This is awesomeness on a whole different level, because I had to craft that with my hands. I had to get hot glue on my fingers and it hurt. Jesus just speaks things and they are. That is who stripped himself of his godness. I'm making up words this morning. It's fine. To step in and clothe himself in his very own creation. The word wearing his own words. I mean, that's really what's happening. He is the word, and now he has put on his own words. And he's wearing flesh. He doesn't belong in flesh. Salvation costs everything. Everything. And when we become frivolous with it and we're like, salvation is a free gift. Yes, but can you please also point to the cost? It cost everything. He had to give himself up to come and do what he did. Do you think that God, in his very own purity, wrapped up in flesh, never did a single thing wrong, set the ultimate example, deserved to die our death? No. Tell me there's not a cost in that. It's massive. I need a drink. Everything to bring salvation to the table. Everything. It's not just following Jesus that will cost us everything. Salvation cost everything first. That's why there's a price on discipleship. Yes? Okay. Woo! Thank you. 23. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were astonished at his words. Again, Jesus said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." They were even more astonished, saying to one another, "Then who can actually be saved?" Looking at them, Jesus said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, because all things are possible with God." Peter began to tell him, "Look, we have left everything and followed you." "Truly I tell you," Jesus said, "there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for my sake and for the sake of the gospel who will not receive 100 times more now at this time, houses, brothers and sisters, mothers and children and fields with persecutions and eternal life in the age to come. But many who are first will be last and the last first." Anybody got that all figured out? You got that whole jargon of Jesus figured out? Makes sense to you? Perfect sense to you? But the audacity of Peter going, "We gave up everything!" And Jesus is going, "Only because I did first."
that's the difference. When we believe that salvation is just this free thing that's floating out there in existence, we don't understand the cost of following Jesus. We pay nothing for salvation, but everything was paid. I'm gonna say it 100 different times because I want us to understand. This is why in America, discipleship costs nothing. Show up, fill a seat, pay your dues. That's why. Because we have rightly seen the cost. We haven't the ability to even measure all that Jesus did. And Peter's going, wait, we did it. We've done it. And Jesus commends them. They're like, yes, you have given up much. But you've got to remember that Jesus is very aware of what is coming. Very aware of what is coming. And they are incapable of measuring the full cost. You and I give up our favorite seat and we think that we've paid a high price. I'm not being funny, I'm being serious. This is true. It's just true of us. There's such a selfishness inbred in the American church. We've got to pull out of. It's not about seats. It's about acknowledging Jesus and all that he paid for us to even cry out his name. Can you imagine living in a time where there wasn't? I mean, scripture tells us that we can't even cry out Abba without the help of the Spirit, and we are actually arguing over whether Holy Spirit is for today or not. You know, like, no, that passed away with the first century church. Bull. We can't even cry out Abba. We can't cry out Daddy without the Spirit. What did this look like prior to? You know what I'm saying? Like, prior to the outpouring of the Spirit, what did this look like? Could they just not cry out? See, these are the things I'm afraid that we take advantage of because we're not properly weighing what it took to get us where we're at. This dispensation of the poured out Spirit that you and I are familiar with, the helper living within us, they didn't have that. They didn't. Everything was blood and sacrifice. And I don't think we sit in that long enough. Like, they couldn't even cry out, Abba? But we can. And what are we doing with it? That's my seat. I know, it's silly, but all too true. When there's like a whole hurting world out there, aching to know what you and I know of Jesus, aching to be able to cry out, Abba, what are we doing with it? It should be our delight to give up everything. It should. To feed the flames on the altar. That's our privilege, is to feed the flames as a living sacrifice. To govern the fire well means that I am willing to give up everything at every turn. Everything at every turn. And I promise you, you are not going to know what he's going to ask at the next turn. You will not. You don't know. You just have to be willing to walk around like this all day long, just walking around, hands open, because you never know what it is that he's going to say. Now lay that down. You don't know. You can't know. know the full price. Because what he wants to know is at every six steps, are you going to stop and offer him something? What is your cadence? What is your rhythm of discipleship? It's not coming here on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights and saying, I'm all in. Or getting all worked up at a conference and being like, this is the life. Every six steps, am I stewarding the call to lay myself down on a regular basis? That altar over there got the most use last weekend. Because people came in and they were drawn to it. They were drawn to lay themselves down. Now, you and I would go into another place and we'd probably feel very drawn to an altar space that they would have. We're familiar here. I'm not getting honest. I'm just pointing out that, like, people are compelled to altars when they're set apart. We have to know how to lay ourselves down and not be taken by surprise when God is saying, want that. Because when we are taken by surprise, we hold on tighter because we're afraid, what will it look like if I don't have this anymore? What will it look like if I give this up? I should be thrilled when he find something in our lives of value to ask for. You know? God doesn't ask for rubbish. He asks for things that have value on them. So we should be thrilled when he comes along and he's like, I'm going to have to ask you to let that one go. And it'll be painful, and that's okay. Right? It's okay. He knows. And that's why we have moments like today where God is just like, I just want to be close to you. Where he's coming in and it literally feels like he's wrapping his hands around your heart. Because he just wants to be close to you when you're willing to just like live free before him. It may hurt, but it's so worth it. It's just so worth it to lay everything down at his feet, to pour ourselves out. It's just worth it. Let's continue reading. How far did we get? Oh, I see. We're at 32. Okay. Thanks for keeping track of me. Hold on. I need another one. I'm so thankful that we still have tea out. Here's to our friends across the pond. We don't ordinarily just have tea out. It's a good reason not to clean up all the way. Okay, 32. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem and Jesus walking ahead of them. The disciples were astonished, but those who followed him were afraid. Taking the 12 aside again, he began to tell them the things that would happen to him. See, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. Then they will hand him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And he will rise after 3 days. Gosh. I just can't. I can't even imagine what this would have been like. What? Right? Like, they're trying. We're trying. But what? Like, what does this mean? Let's go on. Verse 35. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, approached him and said, Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask you. Every time I read this line, I'm like, it's not right. Because it's not right. Not because I don't know how to read, because it's just such an awkward question. Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask of you. What do you want me to do for you? He asked them. They answered him,
allow us to sit at your right and at your left in your glory. Jesus said to them, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? We are able, they told him. How arrogant. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink, and you will be baptized with the baptism I baptized you with. But to sit at my right and left is not mine to give. Instead, it is for those for whom it has been prepared. When the 10 disciples heard this, they began to be indignant with James and John. Jesus called them over and said to them, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those in high positions act as tyrants over them. But it is not so among you. On the contrary, whoever wants to become great among you will be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you will be slave to all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. What a sobering moment. It's just such a sobering moment. James and John think that they're doing the right thing. They think that asking for this position is the right thing because Jesus has told them, you can ask for anything. They think that they're doing the right thing, and Jesus' response is, can you drink the cup that has been prepared for me? Are you capable of going all the way? When push comes to shove, are you going to go silent? See, because that's who Jesus is. Long before he ever took his first human breath, that's what was said of him, that he would go silent before the shears. We would not hear one whimper from him. He would do it all. He would pay the ultimate price without one word. Not one rebuttal. And this is the only man that has ever lived that had any right to defend himself. He alone, the pure and spotless lamb. And he didn't make a sound. So when he's asking them, are you capable of drinking from this cup? The answer should have been no. No, Jesus. You're right. That was idiotic. We can't go where you're going. We can't do what you're about to do. But instead they tell him, yes. And Jesus is right. You will. You're right. You will. You will drink of the same cup, and you will be baptized in the same baptism. Knowing what we know, we can tremble under those words. They didn't know. Baptism to them was something that John did in the river, right? Just a simple dunking under the water. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about being baptized in death. And they were. The majority of the disciples became martyrs. They were killed for following Jesus. They were killed for their beliefs. So they did drink from the cup, but I promise you it wasn't the full measure that Jesus did. Because there's something about the innocent, pure, and spotless lamb drinking from the cup of wrath that is way different than any price a martyr has ever paid. Way different. I want to read a portion of this book. You guys, get your hands on this book, The Cost of Discipleship by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. It's really, 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 really good. I'll send it in the group if that's helpful. I think that it just does such a good job at explaining. It's a little bit of a lengthy reading, but again, it just does such a good job. So if you could just like maybe position yourself in a way where your mind isn't going to wander and you can capture what it is that I'm saying, that would be good. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will gladly go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price to buy, which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ, at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus. It is costly because it costs a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his Son. Ye were bought at a price, and what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. Costly grace is the sanctuary of God. It has to be protected from the world and not thrown to the dogs. It is therefore the living word, the word of God, which he speaks as it pleases him. Costly grace confronts us as a gracious call to follow Jesus. It comes as a word of forgiveness to the broken spirit and the contrite heart. Grace is costly because it compels a man to submit to the yoke of Christ and to follow him. It is grace because Jesus says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." On two separate occasions, Peter received the call, "Follow me." It was the first and last word Jesus spoke to his disciple. A whole life lies between these two calls. The first occasion was by the lake, when Peter left his nets and his craft and followed Jesus at his word. The second occasion is when the risen Lord finds him back again at his old trade. Once again, it is by the lake. And once again, the call is, "Follow me." Between the two calls lay a whole life of discipleship in the following of Christ. Halfway between them comes Peter's confession, when they acknowledge Jesus as the Christ of God. Three times Peter hears the same proclamation that Christ is his Lord and God. At the beginning, at the end, and at Caesarea Philippi. Each time it is the same grace of Christ which calls to him, "Follow me," and which reveals itself to him in his confession of the Son of God. Three times on Peter's way did grace arrest him, and the one grace proclaimed in three different ways. This grace was certainly not self-bestowed. It was the grace of Christ himself, now prevailing upon the disciple to leave all and follow him, now working in him that confession, which to the world must sound like the ultimate blasphemy, now inviting Peter to the supreme fellowship of martyrdom for the Lord he had denied, and thereby forgiving him all his sins. In the life of Peter, grace and discipleship are inseparable. He had received the grace which costs. You and I are told that grace is a free gift. And clearly, it's costly. It's costly. And if we do not acknowledge that, we will never be willing to offer Christ everything that he is worthy of. We won't. We're not capable of. Jump over to Luke. Chapter 22. remember. James and John tell Jesus that they can drink from the cup. And this next portion of scripture will show us exactly what they're capable of. Luke 22, starting in verse 39. Jesus went out and made his way, as usual, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. When he reached the place, he told them, "Pray that you may not fall into temptation." Then he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, knelt down, and began to pray, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." What a moment, right? Like Jesus crying out to the Father, going, like he can feel it. He can feel the impending sacrifice, the pain of it all surrounding him, coming for him. And he's like, "Father, if it is possible, remove this cup from me. Make it so that I don't have to drink it." He knows full well what's in the cup. Then an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. Being in anguish, he prayed more fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he got up from prayer and came to the disciples, he found them sleeping, exhausted from their grief. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray so that you won't fall into temptation." He's not asking them to drink from the same cup. He's just asking them to stay awake. Stay with me. Be with me. Can't go where I'm going. In this moment, can you at least be with me? There's a scene in the last season of The Chosen, and if you're not caught up, I'm sorry, I can't be held accountable for that. I want Jordan to hit play on this and show you in just a second, Jordan. This scene, I feel like it is probably one of the most important scenes that have ever, ever, ever been produced. Because we see Jesus, the Lamb of God, contemplating what it is that is about to happen to him. And for those of you online, this is probably going to be blotted out. They may take the whole thing down. But just know that it is a remarkable scene. And this follows the conversation where James and John had come to Jesus and asked if they could sit to the left and the right. And Jesus tells them, "You cannot drink of the cup that I must drink of." And he in the scene, he is sad, just so saddened by their request. And like, "You still don't get it. You have no idea who I am and what I'm about to do on your behalf." But anyway, watch this. Isn't that intense? Just the crushing of the olives and the oil pouring out of that. And that's what Jesus did. He gave himself up to be absolutely crushed on our behalf. Again, pure and spotless. Completely crushed. And in the scene, that's Gaius, the Roman centurion, and a man of authority in the enemy's camp. And he knows. He's the only one that knows what is about to take place, because he has made it happen time and time again. very familiar with the capital punishment of their time. The disciples who are with Jesus day in and day out, they don't get it. But this Roman centurion, he returns to Jesus because a miracle has taken place. And he sees Jesus watching the crushing and the oil. And he's the only one whose heart is capable of receiving him the way that he was feeling. Because he knew. He knew what was about to happen. We're living in a time where we're going to be a people that get to see some of the greatest things at the hand of God. If you think for one second that it's not going to cost us everything to be a part of that, you've missed it. Because it will. It will cost us everything. And if you're someone here who's like, I want to be all in. I want to be someone that is known with my hands wide open, but I don't know how to get there. First step, you've got to prioritize your time with Jesus. It has to become a priority. Nothing else matters. Like, seriously, like, slide the call away. Push some of the prophetic words out of the way. They'll come. They'll come. You don't actually want them to manifest in your life until you have this right. Priority with Jesus first. And then let's start looking at the prophetic words of like, oh, this is who God says that I am. Oh, this is what I'm supposed to pursue. Those things will happen. But it has to be Jesus first. Jesus only. If you cannot discern his voice from every other voice, you have no business looking beyond. Because we will become nothing more than religious elite of Jesus' day who handed him over to be killed. I do not want us to be a part of those who are killing Jesus. So we have to prioritize our relationship with him. Begin to hone his voice. Understand the way that he's coming at you right now. Open your Bibles. The reason that we read the word is not so we can get smart, so we can know Jesus. If I venture after Jesus without the solidity of this book, things can get weird fast. They can get weird fast. Think of this as the bumpers at the bowling alley. If you want to get strikes every time, this. We have to get into this. We have to get into Scripture to know who Jesus is from beginning to end. This is not about how much can I read. I was having a conversation with someone the other day. Well, I'm just going to read the Bible in 90 days. Why? This is my best recommendation when it comes to reading your Bible. Go to where he tells you to go. Or simply select a book to start in. That's not a bad thing. If you don't feel like you can hear where God's saying to go, and I understand, we can get into places like that where we're like, I can't make sense of anything. Just go somewhere. Start somewhere. It doesn't really matter. If you want to play Bible roulette, do that. Start reading. Before you read the first word, Holy Spirit, help me to read this the way that you want me to. Help me to capture everything that I need to capture. The moment that you get to a space in Scripture where everything is exploding, or however that happens for you, maybe it's like flashes of the words in front of you. I don't know how this happens for you. I just know what it feels like for me. When Revelation hits, stop. This isn't about how much you can consume in one sitting. Don't be a glutton.
stop when revelation hits. Ask questions. How do I apply this to my life? What do you want me to know about this? Put it away. It's not about how much you can consume in the shortest amount of time. That's actually not going to do much good for you. It's living words. Living words. They're intended to do something in here. Read until the explosion happens. And then sit with it. And then return. This will create a hunger for you to where you're going to start coming here without even feeling like you're having to force yourself to open your Bible. You know? That's how we build hunger. That's how we build thirst, is by just eating of the word until it explodes in us. Okay? Well, let me pray over us. Oh, Jesus, I just can't. I can't. I don't even have words. I just have a feeling of how big you are. And really, if I sit here too long, I'll just sit on the floor and cry. Because you're so beautiful. And what you've invited us into is incomprehensible. And at the same time, everything in me wants to say yes. I want to pursue you with my whole heart. Jesus, help us to hold everything with open hands. Help us to prioritize your fire over our feeling. We want to live for you. Holy Spirit, I'm asking that you would give us all, every single person in here, a hunger for your word, a thirst for your presence. In Jesus' name.